Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3, found on page 775 of the Church Bibles. Now we come to really possibly the downward period in this book, but not really all of it. It's kind of been downward. If you think of Jonah's rebellion, it's kind of been the upward rebellion and then the Lord breaking him and bringing him back. And then after that, Jonah going on his commission, kind of that downward slope. We realize that this kind of is a book of two halves, but certainly not equal halves. Because as we've seen, that rebellion, the account of Jonah's rebellion, was a relatively short portion of this book. The writer just got straight into it. No messing around. He just came and told us that the commission came to Jonah. Jonah said, in his heart, I will not do that. And so went down to Joppa, got on the boat, and sought to go to Tarshish. We saw that immediate first half with Jonah's out and out stubborn rebellion against the Lord. But we saw the grace of God towards Jonah very quickly. And that he wouldn't allow this wayward servant to take his sin to its fullest extent. And so the Lord pursued him and brought this storm upon that ship, and in that storm brought Jonah to the end of himself, stopping Jonah's rebellious journey and forcing Jonah to confess what he had done, and forcing him to confess that the wages of his sin was death. What needed to be done in order to stop this storm? Well, Jonah had to be cast into the sea. Jonah had to be put in danger of his life. And we saw in chapter 2 that was truly what Jonah experienced as he sank down into the depths. As he said in chapter 4, I am driven away from your sight. He felt not just his life slip away from him, but he felt his God slip away from him. Jonah was taken by the Lord to be shown that the wages of his sin was death. And not just physical death, but spiritual death also. However, at the end of chapter 2, having prayed to the Lord from his distress, having prayed to the Lord from being pinned to the ocean floor, the Lord had provided this great fish that had come and plucked him up and kept him in his belly for 3 days. A miraculous fish, and as we've seen right from the beginning, also miraculous stomach acids. I mean, that is not to be overlooked. The fact that Jonah could sit in the digestive tract of a fish for 3 days and not be consumed is a miraculous intervention by God into the ordinary processes of nature. Such was God's grace towards Jonah that he preserved him not just in the storm, not just in the sea, but also while he was sitting in the belly of this fish. But as we saw at the end of chapter 2, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Jonah, who had seen very clearly that the wages of his sin was death, now sees very clearly the grace of God in preserving his life. He wasn't to live out his days entrapped in this fish. He wasn't to die in this fish, but he was vomited out upon the dry land. His life was restored, and he was brought to land again. And that is where we meet him this evening, at the beginning of chapter 3, where we read, "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey in breadth, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now the words with which this chapter begin are incredible words. When you just think about what the author is saying to us in these simple, few, almost seemingly introductory words, we ought to be amazed by what he is communicating. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah this second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." The Lord had not just preserved the life of Jonah, He hadn't just brought him back to dry land, but the Lord recommissioned Jonah to go and do that which Jonah had fled from the first time. And notice the words of this commission haven't really changed. It is the same commission. The Lord doesn't just relegate Jonah to a quiet retirement off to one side. The Lord comes with the same commission and says, "Jonah, I still want you to do this. I still want you to go to the Ninevites, and I still want you to preach grace to them." One commentator said that the repetition of the words with which this book opened strikes a chill in the heart of the reader. How patiently the Lord deals with Jonah, giving him a second chance, an opportunity to start again. These simple few words that we find in the first two verses of this chapter remind us that this whole book is a book about the unfathomable grace of God. The fact that the word of the Lord would come to this rebellious prophet a second time, and the fact that the word of the Lord would come to him and recommission him to go, shows us that this is a book of grace upon grace. It is a book of grace towards unbelievers, but it is a book of grace towards believers. In these words, we have an echo of the father of the prodigal son, don't we? If you remember that in that parable, the prodigal returns home and the father elevates him and restores him completely. If you remember the speech that the prodigal had memorized, that he was going to say, "I'm not worthy to be called your son, just make me like one of your hired servants." But when the father sees him, he takes off his robe and he puts it on the son, saying, "My son, you are fully restored. I know what you have done. I know how you have rebelled against me. I know how you have taken the family wealth and you have spoiled it, but you are restored. You are given the place that you had before you left." And in the same way, we see the Lord doing that with Jonah. Here is Jonah who has returned in his prayer in chapter 2 with weeping, acknowledging that he had forfeited his right to anything from God, saying that he knew that he had been driven away from the sight of God because of his sin. But here God, like the prodigal's father, does not assign him a menial role. Doesn't say, "Well, you can be one of the second class citizens. Sure, I'm not going to smite you, I'm not going to condemn you, I'm not going to kill you, but you can't possibly expect to have the role that you had before." No, God the Father says to Jonah, "You are still my prophet, you are still my son, and I want you to go and do that which I have commissioned you to do." And now Jonah, as he goes to Nineveh, must surely be a far greater preacher than he ever would have been before. If Jonah had gone after his first commission, he would have gone certainly testifying to the theological truth of God's grace, and even testifying to what he had seen God do in Israel. But now, deeply, he knew that grace of God towards undeserving sinners. The fact that the word of the Lord had come to him a second time showed Jonah that he was no less in need of the grace of God than the Ninevites to whom he was to preach. He may still despise them culturally, and he may still despise them politically and militarily, but no longer could Jonah look at them with a sense of religious superiority. All the incidents of chapter 1 and chapter 2 showed him that he was just as wretched and just in need of the grace of God as the Ninevites. But as this passage shows us, opens by reminding us of God's grace towards Jonah, we are again reminded of God's grace towards the Ninevites. Now, if you remember Jonah's initial commission, he was told to arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, "For their evil has come up upon me." And as we saw when we looked at that, implicit in that message of judgment was a message of grace. We saw that when that word of judgment comes in our Old Testaments, we know there's a message of grace attached to it. We see it most vividly in Jeremiah 18. where the Lord says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, then I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." We saw that in that initial commission, that was implied, and that is what Jonah will say in chapter 4, is the reason for why he initially fled. Jonah knew that in that initial commission, there was an implied message of grace, an implied message of forgiveness. But here, at the beginning of chapter 3, the Lord expands on it and makes that message of grace more specific. Now, it's hidden by our English translations, which simply say, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." But it is literally, "Go to Nineveh, a great city to God." Now, that is not just a superlative. That is a foretaste of what God will say in chapter 4, verse 11, where he says, "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" The Lord says, this is a city that is great to me, a city that is worthy of my pity. This is a city that isn't just great in size, it is a city that is great in worth. This is a city that my heart breaks for. Because they bear the image of God, they are a city that is great to God. And so we see in this commission that this story is not just a mere morality tale. The point of this story is not just you better obey God or else. It's not a story that says you better do what God is calling you to do or he'll come after you. It's a story of grace, of tremendous grace. The point of this story is that the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. As hateful as the Ninevites, as hateful as the Assyrian crimes had been, as debased as their culture was, as immoral as they were, they were still a great city to the Lord. They were still an important city to him. Now, Jonah couldn't quite get this into his mind. To Jonah, how could they be a precious city to the Lord? They are the ones who come and invade Israel. How can the enemies of Israel ever be precious to the Lord? How could the Lord ever love them as he loves us? How could the Lord ever show them grace as he shows grace to us? But here in this simple phrase, the Lord shows that they are vastly important to him. They are a great city to God. And in this love of God for a non-Israelite city, we have a foreshadowing of what will become incredibly evident in our New Testament. That the love of God is not just constricted to one nation, not just one tribe, not just one people, not just one ethnic group, but the love of God is for the whole world, and that the gospel is for the whole world. Is this not what we saw when we looked at the Syrophoenician woman in Mark? As the Lord came to her, and as he said to her, "It is not right that the dogs eat the children's food." And she replied, "Well, the dogs, let the dogs gather the crumbs from under the children's table." And the Lord said that it was because of this answer that her daughter was healed. And that passage showing us that the grace of God isn't just for the children, for the ethnic Israelites, but also for those who are outside to glean from. And isn't this a foreshadowing of what the Lord would command the disciples in the Great Commission, where he told them to go therefore and make disciples, not just of Israel, but of all nations? Isn't this just a foreshadowing of what we will see in the book of Acts, as the gospel spreads throughout Jerusalem and then breaks the bounds of Jerusalem and goes across all the known world? Here in our Old Testaments, we see the love of God for Gentiles. We see the love of God for the whole world, and this is good news indeed. Good news for us who are not Jews. We see that this is the reason why the gospel has come to us. This is the reason why we know God. This is the reason why we have received mercy from Him. But we see that this is also the reason for missions. Jonah's mission to Nineveh was not just to be a one-off, but it was, in essence, to be the first fruits of the great mission of the church. Remember, Israel was always intended to be a light to the nations. They were always intended to welcome the foreigner into their midst. They were intended to be a model community dedicated to the worship of God and to be a witness to their neighbors. They were always intended to be focused on their neighbors. But we see in the New Testament that that focus then becomes a very active focus. As the church pursues those outside, as the church goes on mission and goes to actively extend the kingdom to the bounds of the known world. That's what Jonah is doing. Actively taking the word of God, the word of grace, to those who are outside Israel. Here we see in this command to go to the Ninevites the breadth of the gospel. We are reminded that the gospel is not just good news for a certain people. It is not just good news for those of us who are moral and upstanding. But it is good news for the whole world, and it is good news even for the worst of the world. For the people who, like the Ninevites, are utterly undeserving, utterly immoral, utterly violent, utterly self-reliant, utterly idolatrous. The word of grace still is to go forth to them. And so Jonah receives this second call, this second commission, this great restoration of the prophet to go to Nineveh and to cry against that city. And we see in verse 3, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jonah, having heard this call, arises. But this time Jonah doesn't arise to flee, but Jonah arises to go and do what he has been called to do. And we read, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now as we read these words, we have many questions spring up into our minds. There are many details that we would like to know. How did Jonah travel this incredible distance? After all, this was a distance of thousands of miles. Did he go on foot? Did he walk every step of it? Or did he ride on an animal? Was he by himself? Or did he do it alone? Did he do it in one long journey? Or did he break it up over a period of months? Possibly even years. Did he do it in one long journey? How long did it take him? But the author is true to his brevity of style and doesn't tell us, and just gives us the bare facts. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. You see, just like that conversation amongst the three in the Transfiguration this morning, our author doesn't want us to get caught up in the details. The point is not what Jesus and Moses and Elijah spoke about. And the point is not about Jonah's travel to Nineveh. You see, the focus of this narrative is not to be an epic travel journal, but is to focus on what happened after he arrived. The journey is, after all, just a means to an end. And what we are to be amazed by is what happened when Jonah arrived in Nineveh. And Jonah arrived in Nineveh, and we're told that this was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah entered that city, and he did what he had been commissioned to do. He called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He does what he was called to do. He goes, and he stands in the midst of this city, and he preaches. But there is a temptation for us to not really think that that was anything extraordinary. Preaching is fairly common in our culture, and we've probably all been witness to street preachers. And we thought, well, possibly not the most effective method of evangelism, but they're probably not going to come to harm for doing what they have been called to do. But we must realize the extraordinary nature of what Jonah was doing here. Remember, this was not an Israelite city that Jonah was standing in. This is not friendly territory. He has gone right into the heart of the enemy camp, standing in the midst of a foreign city, and he tells them that they are about to be destroyed by God. Here is this foreign Israelite prophet standing in the midst of great Nineveh, telling them that they are about to be destroyed by God. That's incredible. And that's an incredible message, especially when we consider Jeremiah, who walked into the midst of Jerusalem and did this very thing. And even though he was a well-known Israelite prophet, was arrested and imprisoned for treason. But here is Jonah standing as a nobody as far as the Ninevites were concerned and preaching this message of judgment and grace. Now, I've heard it said that in the late 19th century, revival campaigns would, as they would sweep across the nation, some of them would employ forerunners who would go to towns ahead of the preaching meetings, and some would go weeks in advance or some a couple of months in advance, and their job was to generate a buzz about the revival. They put up posters, they'd hand out flyers, they would talk to people, they'd create a buzz. The point being that when the preacher arrived, there was a certain sense of anticipation and reception to the message that he was to bring. The idea was that these forerunners would kind of go and break up the ground a little so that as the preacher came, he would come and be able to plow on already broken ground. But here with Jonah, there's no advanced party. There's no one who's gone before him. There have been no flyers distributed. There's been no buzz generated. This is just one lone man against a vast metropolis. He was, as it were, a needle in a haystack. But Jonah preaches the message that he was given. True to his calling, he preaches the message that he was given. And then in verse 5, we are almost floored by the extraordinary response of the Ninevites. We're told, just so matter-of-factly, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The way that the author relates this is almost as if, well, of course, what else did you expect to happen? This is the preaching of the word of the Lord. Jonah comes and he preaches and the people of Nineveh believe God. He almost says it as if this wasn't extraordinary at all. But you see, this is incredibly extraordinary. These were people that were not just waiting for a prophet to come to them. They weren't seekers. They weren't questioning about the religion of Israel. They weren't dissatisfied with their own religion, as far as we can tell. These were an established, complex civilization that has its own structures and its own society and its own culture and its own gods. If we were to analyze this according to cultural expectations, we would read, Jonah went into the city and he cried out the message that he'd been given, and the people of Nineveh stoned him. Or the people of Nineveh arrested him, or they threw him out of the city, or they told him to go home. There's nothing about the Ninevites that would make us think that this is the response. But here the author just tells us plainly, matter-of-factly, and the people of Nineveh believed God. You see, the preaching of this unknown foreigner brought the most extraordinary results. The response seems to be immediate, and it seems to be unqualified. They believed God. And they believed God from the greatest of them to the least of them. To the point that they called for a fast and put on sackcloth. There was widespread repentance. Their actions showed that their repentance was not just words. Their actions showed that their belief in this word that Jonah preached was one that they had taken to heart. They put on sackcloth. And just like they put on sackcloth and they call for this fast. And in doing so, they are just like the sailors of chapter 1, performing distinctly Israelite worship. This is what we'd expect Israel to do when the word of the Lord comes to them. In fact, we see it in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where we read, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." What did Israel do in worship of God? Well, they sacrificed and made vows. What did the sailors do when they heard Jonah's testimony and they saw the power of God? They sacrificed and made vows. What did Israel do when they were repenting? They put on sackcloth and fasted. What did the Ninevites do when they repented? They put on sackcloth and fasted. They performed Israelite worship, showing that their repentance wasn't just words, not just the desire to manipulate this God. But the word had penetrated their hearts. They were brought to a grief for sin. And so they donned these symbols of mourning over their sin. This is an incredible response to the preaching of Jonah. And if we're honest, it is a somewhat surprising response to this preaching. So he said from the beginning, there are so many extraordinary things in the story that it has caused many to write it off as just a parable. And this, along with the fish, are one of the greatest reasons why people say this is not a true story, this is a parable. They say this could never have happened. They say there's no way that Nineveh could have repented en masse. They say there's absolutely no way that Jonah's preaching could have found such reception. They're saying, look, this is just an elaborate illustration. This is just a fictional tale intended to illustrate a point. But there's nothing in this book that indicates that it's a parable. There's nothing about it that indicates it's a fiction. And in fact, Jesus' use of it testifies that he regarded it as a historical account, reliable and trustworthy. This is an incredible story. And it is a story that is almost unbelievable. But it is not quite unbelievable. You see, this account makes perfect sense when we remember who it is that is doing the work in this story. This makes perfect sense when we remember who is the hero of this story. The hero is certainly not Jonah. The hero of this story is God. God who has commissioned Jonah, God who has rescued Jonah, God who has restored Jonah, and God who now speaks through Jonah to the hearts of the Ninevites. This revival is not the work of a preacher, nor is it the results of the Ninevites being particularly spiritually sensitive. This is an account of the work of God, the power of God through the preaching of His Word. In this passage, we see the truth of the Westminster Larger Catechism, as it says that the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening and convincing and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. This is exactly what we see in the preaching of Jonah. We see the Spirit of God making the preaching of Jonah an effectual means of enlightening and convincing and humbling the Ninevites and driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. You see, it wasn't the circumstances that surrounded the preaching that brought them to this position. It was the work of God in preaching. And so we see that the greatest revival ever recorded was produced only by the preaching of the Word. They were brought unto God. They were brought to a position of casting themselves upon God through the preaching of the Word. And you see, when the Spirit of God blesses the Word of God, when the Spirit of God blesses that message that there is forgiveness of sins for those who repent and those who come and cast themselves at the feet of God, when the Spirit blesses that message and blesses that preaching, then powerful and mighty things happen. When the Spirit drives the message of good news into hearts, hearts are transformed and even the hardest rebel falls at the feet of Christ. When I was in seminary, we had a common room that had various magazines, various evangelical magazines that would come in. And I remember seeing an ad in one of these magazines for a seminary that was introducing its new relevant urban youth program. And there was this picture of a rather hardened looking, kind of aggressive youth. And the caption says, "When he won't listen to your preaching, what will you do?" The implied answer was, "Well, come to us and we'll tell you what to do. We'll give you the programs, we'll give you the rhetoric, we'll give you all the stuff to do." But I looked at that and I thought, when he won't listen to my preaching, what will I do? I'll pray and preach some more. Because it is through the preaching of the Word that the Lord drives the Word of God home. And even though this disgruntled and hardened and possibly violent youth is hardened against the message, he will be softened by the Spirit of God working in his heart through the preaching of the Word. And so what will he do when I don't listen? I'll preach some more and I'll pray some more. You see, this is what the Lord did to the Ninevites. We see the power of the grace of God to the Ninevites. And remember, this message that Jonah took to the Ninevites was a rather bare message. You will be judged by God for your sins, but if you repent, you will be saved. Very simple. Very plain. But you see, believers, the message that we take to those hardened sinners that live in the house next door, that we fellowship with in our clubs and societies, those hardened sinners that our missionaries go to, the message that we take to them is one that is much fuller than Jonah's message. You see, Jonah could testify to the grace of God shown in the covenants. Jonah could testify to the grace of God that he had experienced, but we see those covenants fulfilled. And we see the reason why God can be both just and the justifier of sinners in the gospel. You see, we take the gospel to a world trapped in sins, and we take the gospel not with a message of just God who forgives sins, but of God who bears sins in order that sins might be forgiven. You see, the message that Jonah preached was plain. And in a sense, the message that Jonah preached was a message that was seen as if through a glass darkly. But the message that we take is a message that we see how all this can be true. We see the pinnacle of redemptive history. We see the covenants fulfilled in Christ. And so how much more then should we go with confidence to the nations and to our neighbors and to our friends and to this island, this Ninevite island, and tell them that there is good news for them if only they believe. This passage shows us the amazing breadth of the gospel. This passage reminds us that the gospel is good news for every man if only he believes. This gospel reminds us of the truth of the statement that we can go to any person and look them in the eye and tell them that there is a Savior for them if only they believe. But this passage also reminds us that it is the Lord who builds His church. It is the Lord who works in and through the preaching of His Word to break hearts and bring sinners to repentance. This is a story that should ignite our compassion for the nations. But it is a story that should then drive us to our knees as we see that it is the work of the Lord that brings repentance in those nations. You see, this is a story, this is an account that should ignite in our hearts a passion for missions. But it should ignite a passion that then results in prayer. For we see it is the movement of God that produces tremendous revivals. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for what we have seen this evening of the breadth of your compassion and your love and the power of God through His Word. Our Father, we pray that your blessing would rest upon the preaching of the Word in this church, that it would go forth with power to the conversion of unbelievers and to the building of the saints. But as we pray for ourselves, we pray for the other pulpits on this island, that they would be places in which the gospel is proclaimed, that they would be places in which Christ is exalted and in which His word is preached with power. For we know that it is through the preaching of the word that you bring revival. It is through the preaching of the word that you spark such tremendous reformation. And so we ask for your blessing to rest upon the preaching of this church and the preaching of this island and the preaching of your church around the world, that you would use it to do mighty works and bring many sinners home to glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.